Friday night, we got a telephone call from Betsy Smoke, Tom Smoke's wife. Betsy had called from Bogota, Colombia, to give us an update on Tom's condition. Tom, as you know, is a pilot with the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. He's supported by this church. He's one of the active missionaries from this church. And about 3 weeks ago, taking off with a plane load in a single-engine plane in southeast Colombia at a place called Me Too, fully gassed up and with six passengers aboard, hit a freak wind shear situation and went down in the jungle. The reports that we had back, which came from the JARS Center, indicated that it was not pilot error. In fact, there were two other commercial airliners that went down that same day in that same area, both of them with fatalities. The JARS plane was the only one that went down where no one was killed, but Tom was badly injured. It took them a number of hours to get him out of the jungle. They finally got him into a hospital in Bogota, where he has been now for 3 weeks. And they were supposed to have operated this weekend. They were supposed to have operated yesterday, but Betsy called and said that they had canceled the operation because of high fever that had set in. The doctors have not been able to determine what's wrong with him. But both legs are badly broken. One leg was a very bad compound fracture, and they're having to do bone grafts and put pins in. So they expect Tom to be in the hospital at least two more months in Bogota, and then he'll be in a cast in both legs for 6 months. And the doctors are saying that his flying days are over. He will not fly anymore. Tom and Betsy had already planned to come back to the States in June of this year. Those plans had already been made, but it's a very tough time for them down there. So you'll want to keep them in your prayers. Bernie May, who is the United States Home Director for Wycliffe, was here this last weekend. In fact, he left early this morning. We had intended for him to be in the service this morning, but he's flying his own plane and was on his way back to California, and weather systems had already set in California, and this weather system moved in here, and so we got him up early this morning about dawn and got him off before the rain moved into this area so that he could get part of the way out of it. But Bernie had brought us additional reports on Tom's situation, and we discovered also that the same week that Tom went down in Colombia, that another one of the JARS pilots, who is also supported by this church as an associate missionary, George DiVacallo, George went down also on takeoff, tore his plane up, and so Wycliffe has lost both of their single-engine airplanes in Colombia over these last 2 weeks. So we want to be much in prayer. There's a real attack that is coming in some of these areas, and our job, one of the things that we can do, is to do what Jimmy was talking about. We can battle in the heavenlies. And so we ask those of you who God has given a ministry of intercession or a burden of intercession to join us in this, a special prayer time. So Lord, I'd like to take this moment right now as the body of Christ joins together here at the Tabernacle to reach out to you in support of Tom and Betsy Smoke, to thank you for the healing power of the Holy Spirit, which is on Tom's life right now, the mending power of the Holy Spirit, and for your comfort on Betsy, and for your blessing on her and on those six children that are being cared for now down at the Wycliffe base at Loma Linda. So we intercede as the body of Christ joined together, as the corporate body of Christ, Lord, and ask that you will honor our prayer, even as you're honoring the prayers of many others, to bring quick healing to this situation. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Last Wednesday night, Jackie and I were in High Point, North Carolina. We were there all last weekend for a time together with old friends that we have known in an exciting church that's come alive there. One of the large Baptist churches in High Point, North Carolina, where the pastor and the entire staff had been asked to leave because of an experience with the Holy Spirit, and they had left that beautiful steepled 3,500 member church and had gone into downtown High Point and had rented the old YMCA and have opened up church in the YMCA. The sea back into the YMCA is what they have done. It somehow got lost along the way, and they have it's a very, very exciting group of people with 800 or 900 folks who are coming together now. This has just happened over the last couple of years. And I have a very deep relationship with this group of people and with the leadership in particular. It's the way church ought to be conducted. They've got a recreational facility with two racquetball courts and a weight room and a basketball court and dormitory rooms upstairs. I said, I wish I could sure transfer that old building down here that we could make good use of it. But last Wednesday night, we came in after the service, and I flipped on the television set, and there was Coach Vince Dooley from the University of Georgia trying to make explanation as to what had taken place with his star All-American player, Herschel Walker, who had gone out that afternoon and finally fessed up to something he had done the week before, that he had signed a contract as a junior in college, which is against all of the rules, and had taken his $5 million, or perhaps $16 million, nobody really seems to know exactly how much, and put it in his pocket and is now in Orlando today working out to start with the new U.S. Football League in professional football. And Coach Dooley was on the television set, was trying to answer some questions and trying to be civil about the whole thing. Of course, Georgia has been number one 2 out of the last 3 years, and part of that reason is because of Herschel Walker, and things don't look so good for next year right now. And not only that, but as Coach Dooley was saying, it's really a sad day for college football. And he's saying it's a sad day for professional football. And he said mostly it's a sad day for Herschel Walker. That here's a young man who got sucked in by a group of businessmen. And from what we're able to determine, they had given him a vocal promise that if he signed the contract that they would give him 24 hours to change his mind. And he called them back in about 3 hours and said he had changed his mind. And they said, tough luck, buddy. He got quickly exposed to the world of business and professionals. And as a result, as Coach Dooley was saying, all of the things that Herschel Walker wanted to achieve his senior year in college will not be achieved now. He'll not run in the Olympics because he's become a professional. And that was one of the great desires that he had, was not only to win the Heisman Award, which he did this last year, but to run in the Olympics as well. And he'll not do that. And a whole lot of other things that he will not do, because he opted during this year to become a professional football player, and of course immediately had to drop out of school and go right into training for this new strange kind of football league that's going to start up here in the middle of the winter and run on through the spring. The next morning, as we were getting ready to leave to fly back here, Herschel himself was being interviewed by one of the leading television networks and was trying to make some explanation, and was saying, I'm really sorry. He says, I want to apologize. And he said, I apologize are all that I've done. He says, I apologize to my coach and I apologize to my team. And he says, I apologize to my family and my fans. But he says, mostly I apologize to God. He said, I made a mistake. And he says, I'll just live with that. Now, back at the University of Georgia, why, there was signs up all over the campus, of course. Everybody's got an opinion on what Herschel Walker has done. Some of them think that this is the smartest thing a young guy could do. After all, what's he go to college for except to be able to earn a whole lot of money? And he's not even going to have to finish college. He's going to get his money and now, before he gets injured his senior year in college. And so across the archway at the University of Georgia was a big poster that says, take the money and run, Herschel. And which it looks like is what he's going to be. It looks like what he's going to be doing. And others, of course, were saying, you know, it's a sad day for the University of Georgia. And in the state legislature, why, all the legislators and the senators had put black armbands on in Athens, Georgia, and they were in mourning for what had happened at the campus of the University of Georgia. Well. Of course, the newspapers have been full of this for the last several days, and I guess they will continue to be full of this whole thing. But as I thought about Herschel Walker and the $5 million or the $16 million or whatever it is he's going to get paid for picking up a ball and running up and down a field, and of the things that he has sacrificed for this, a strange series of events begin to come to mind. All day Thursday, I kept thinking about another young man that I had met several years ago, who was not at all like Herschel Walker. Herschel Walker is obviously one of the great athletes of history. In fact, they're proclaiming him to be probably the best football player that has ever come out of the college ranks. He's every bit the athlete, he's every bit the man. He's a very fine, moral, Christian young man. And yet I'm running through my mind was another young fellow that I had met some years ago who was not at all like Herschel Walker. Had none of the equipment, none of the glamour that Herschel has. He was a Dutchman. His name was Lien Timmer. And I met Lien on my first trip to Holland several years ago. I had gone to work with Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew had finished his first book with John and Elizabeth Sherrill, God's Smuggler, and he was considering doing some more writing, and I had gone to Holland to spend a little time with him. We had had a writers' conference there. I had met Corrie ten Boom at that particular place, and then Andrew had pulled me aside and said, one of my young disciples is getting ready to make a trip into Czechoslovakia to visit some of the Christians and some of the churches in Czechoslovakia, and he said, would you be interested in going with him behind the Iron Curtain? And I said, well, by all means, I would be interested in doing that. And I said, that's the kind of challenge that I would love to accept. And he said, well, he's going to be leaving early in the morning on a plane out of Amsterdam. And he says, we'll get you a ticket. You can fly directly from Amsterdam to Prague, to the capital of Czechoslovakia. And he said, then you'll be there for a week. So you're going to visit some various churches around the nation and go down close to the Russian border. And I said, oh, I would really love to do that. And he said, well, get your stuff packed. Says, don't carry very much because you're traveling light. And be ready early in the morning. So I was, and we met, and flew out of Amsterdam to Prague on a Czech airline. And this young fellow who was with me was the young man who's kept running through my mind as I was thinking about Herschel Walker. His name was Lien Timmer, and he was an odd kind of young fellow in his very early 20s, about the age of Herschel Walker, I guess. Very poor eyesight, had great huge glasses that he wore, big, thick, kind of Coke bottle glasses, you know, with a big, thick glass in on them. Hair that just went in all which directions and stuck out at wild kind of angles. And very thin, an extremely thin guy, a long neck and a long nose and these huge glasses. And then skinny, just like a bean pole, and with clothes that were the most ill-fitting clothes I have ever seen on anybody. This huge coat and a tie that was a shirt was 8 or 10 sizes too big for him, and so you could just put your whole hand down his side of it, and a tie that was tied wrong. And then you had what my daughter calls high water britches on, which is the, you know, the kind that are like this, and knees. So, you know, this was the guy I was flying with on the plane behind the Iron Curtain. And I didn't know whether I wanted to sit with this fellow or not. I mean, he was, and he didn't speak very good English, and I didn't speak any Dutch at all. And so I just kind of behaved myself, and we flew out of Amsterdam and landed in Prague. And as we landed, pulling up to the terminal, there in this Iron Curtain country, which just recently had been taken over by the Russians, he reached over and put his hand on top of my arm and said, I think we should pray before we get off the plane. And I said, that's a good idea. I said, anything in particular? And he said, yes. He said, I have two suitcases with me. And I had seen them. He had put them under the seat. And he said, they're both filled with Bibles. And he said, I think we should pray before we get off the plane. Oh, my word, because Brother Andrew had just told me these stories about these people who had just been arrested and were still in jail down there for smuggling Bibles into this Iron Curtain country. And here I am with this weird, odd-looking duck who's going to carry these Bibles into Czechoslovakia. And he just tells me at the last minute, I thought we had just gone down there to visit a few people, and I didn't know that we were on a Bible smuggling mission. And so I said, yes, by all means, I think we should pray. And so he prayed in his broken English that God would blind the eyes of the customs officials as we went through. Well, I thought that was a pretty good prayer. In fact, I couldn't think of anything else that I wanted to pray about at that particular at that time, unless it was that we just went on back to Holland where we had taken off. And and we got off the plane, and he said, I'll carry this suitcase. He said, you carry that one. So we got off and lined up in the immigration building. And I immediately saw that we were in trouble. We were in big trouble. There was a big stainless steel table that we were supposed to put our suitcases on and kind of scoot them along. And standing up front were the customs officials. And all around the walls were uniformed men with submachine guns. I mean, there must have been 30 people in that room with submachine guns and uniforms, all standing around the walls, watching those of us who had come in from the free world with our suitcases. And they were going through, we were about ninth or tenth in line, I guess. And they were going through every suitcase. I mean, the whole concept of the fine tooth comb was very, very real, what they were doing. The woman, about three people in front of us, they dumped everything out of her suitcase on the table, sorted through it, even took the toothpaste tube and squeezed it to make sure there was nothing inside of it. They were just checking everything. And here we are with our suitcases filled with Bibles. I mean, as far as I knew, that was all that was in them. It was just open them up, and there they are. And all I could have was this dream that Andrew had talked to me about being in prison, and I was going to be in a Czechoslovakian prison. And I didn't know what we were going to do, and I began praying very, very desperately. And the young Dutchman, Lean, who was there with me, he didn't seem to be concerned about this at all. He was looking around and smiling and nodding at people, and just a kind of a normal kind of thing, I guess, for him. And we got right to the people who were supposed to open the suitcases, and I said, well, you know, our goose is cooked. That's all. That finishes it right there. I might as well put my hands out for the handcuffs. And just as the fellows reached for our suitcases, there was a huge commotion behind us. A lot of noise. People were all rushing into the airport, and we turned around and looked, and there was a plane that had landed from Moscow with a bunch of Russian military and high government people who were aboard that plane, and they were late, and they had been held up somehow, and they were all extremely upset and extremely angry, and they came blustering into the airport. They didn't want to fool with anybody. They had business they wanted to do in Czechoslovakia, and they didn't want to put up with any kind of officials. And the officials where we were got extremely flustered when they say all these Russian military and government people come roaring into the airport, and they just took our suitcases and just pushed us right on through. They said, "Get out of here, get out of here, get out of here," and just right on through. And suddenly we were out on the other side. They hadn't looked at our passports. They hadn't looked at anything, and we were standing there with our little suitcases filled with Bibles. And this Dutch fellow, this weird-looking little Dutch guy, looked up at me and said, "Maybe we should pray again." And I said, "By all means, let's pray. Let's do a lot of thanksgiving for what's going on." Well, I spent a week with Lean Timmer in Czechoslovakia. We drove the length of the country. We drove from Prague to Levice, down on the near the Russian border. We spent the night sleeping in churches. I slept two nights on the back pew of a church where the pastor was prepared to die, thinking that he might die at any time for preaching the gospel. Knowing that the other pastors in the community had been arrested, and but he was determined that he was going to stay there and preach the gospel. And it was an exciting kind of week with this young fellow. We got arrested one afternoon, pulled out of traffic by a traffic officer who stopped us, and then they took us to a police station, and we spent most of the afternoon at the police station going through a series of interrogations as to why we were there. By that time, we had gotten rid of our Bibles, and so we didn't have anything except just to have to answer all of these questions, and they finally let us go. But they told us not to stay in the country any longer. They told us to get out immediately, that we had 24 hours to leave the country. So we drove back. This was way over in the central part of the nation. We drove back to Prague to try to get a hotel that evening. We could not get a hotel that night. Nobody would give us a room. In fact, we were still amazed at that. I'm still amazed at it because I knew the hotels were empty. There wasn't anybody, but they simply would not let us have a room. So the only thing we could do was to spend the night in the airport parking lot at the international airport at Prague, and it was cold that night. It was supposed to snow that evening, and so we had a rented Renault automobile, and we were going to have to spend the night in this car. It was a little car that the front seats kind of leaned back, and so we could kind of make a semi bed out of it. And so we had this interesting experience of getting ready for the night out in the parking lot. Our plane left early the next morning, and Lean again kind of took charge of this situation, and he said, "Now it's really going to get cold," and he says, "We could freeze to death out here if we don't dress up." So he said, "I suggest that you put on all the clothes that you have." And so we got dressed in the car, putting on clothes, and he put on three pair of pants and all of his socks, and then he put on a couple of shirts and a sweater and his coat and his jacket and all these ill-fitting clothes he had. And then when he finished all of that, and I was watching and I was putting on as much as I could at the same time, and he said, "Now," he says, "did you bring any pajamas?" And I said, "Well," I said, "Yeah, I've got some pajama tops." And he said, "Well," he said, "you better put your pajamas on." And I said, "Listen, I got all these clothes on." And he didn't pay attention. He went ahead and put his pajamas on over all of these clothes that he had, his shirts and sweaters and pants, and then he pulled his pajamas on, and he was really a weird-looking individual. And I said, well, why should I put on my pajamas? And he said, well, he says they come around and check these cars at night. He said, the security police do. And he says, they're pretty mean. And he said, it'd be a good idea to put your pajamas on. Well, I didn't ask any more questions. I just put my pajamas on, and we spent the night in the car. And sure enough, about 3 o'clock in the morning, the security police came around, and they had Doberman pinchers with them. And they were going from car to car to see if there were people in those cars who shouldn't be in there. And if they were, they pried the doors open, and the people had to deal with the dogs. But when they got to our car and they shined their flashlights, there we were, all dressed up in our pajamas, obviously doing what we were supposed to be doing. And they just rapped on the window and smiled and went on. Well, all of this came back to mind. Thursday, I was thinking about Herschel Walker and his $5 million. And then I thought about Lean Timmer, this skinny little odd Dutchman who wasn't at all like Herschel Walker, who had nothing, as far as I know. Didn't own a home, didn't own an automobile. All he had was a suitcase full of Bibles and a willingness to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a willingness to drag anybody else with him to give their lives for Jesus, too. And I got to thinking about values and priorities. That we've raised a generation of people, a generation of young folks, who don't seem to understand that. Boy, the papers and the television have been filled. All the news columnists and the sports writers, and everybody's talking about Herschel Walker's $5 million and the richest contract that anybody's ever had, and he's a millionaire now, and he's got it made, and even if he breaks his leg in practice, that it doesn't make any difference, that all of his life's goals and dreams and desires have been met with one professional football contract. And I wondered, where are the young people in America who have something, a goal that's big enough to die for, that doesn't have a dollar sign in front of it? Part of the problem is that we haven't challenged anybody. We live in such luxury. We live in such affluence that we haven't challenged our young people with anything. And I thought about that skinny little Dutchman who, as far as I'm concerned, is 100 times the man that Herschel Walker is. Because he had something out there that was big enough to die for. He had a purpose in life, a goal in life that the cross that Clara was singing about just a few minutes ago, that was there, and that was worth everything. A life lived for Jesus Christ. What more is there? I came back that evening and kind of glanced through my Bible. Four particular scripture verses that came to mind, all on this particular theme, 2 Timothy 4:8. And you may want to do something. You may want to underline these. I hope they will begin to mean to you what they are meaning to me now. 2 Timothy 4:8 was the first one. This is another man like Lean Timmer. He wasn't a gladiator. He wasn't a professional athlete. He was a missionary. He was a globe-wandering missionary, bouncing from place to place. Didn't even have a home that he could call his own. Had no family that he could look back on. And at the end of his life, he's reflecting now. At the end of his life, has it all been worth it? What's he accomplished? Well, nothing, as far as we can tell. He's been in jail. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. What's it worth? And at the end of his life, he's reflecting, and in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day." He says, that's what it's worth. It doesn't have a dollar sign in front of it. I don't have financial security the rest of my life. I haven't signed a $5 million contract. All I have that's in store for me is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day. Now, about that same time, there was another man who was writing. His name was James. And in the first chapter of the book of James, James has something to say about this same thing. This is James 1:12. This is a man who also, even as Paul, literally lost his head to the executioner's axe. Now James, who is one of those followers, early followers of Jesus Christ, has this to say. This is James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." First Paul writing about a crown of righteousness, now James writing about a crown of life that awaits those who are out there, those who persevere, those who don't take the money and run, those who sell out only to God, because when they've stood the test, they'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then a third man, another one of these early followers of Jesus Christ, whose name is Peter. And in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, 1 Peter 5:4, Peter has the same kind of thing to say. It's interesting how these fellows are all hearing the same message. They're separated by miles, they're in prison, they're being beaten. But listen what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4. He says, he's talking about those folks who are going to be serving in the church, and he says, "Be eager to serve." He talks about being examples to the flock. And then he finishes that up by saying, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." The crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, even if Herschel Walker had stayed in college and run in the Olympics and won the gold medal, the very best he could have gotten would have been a crown of laurel leaves that would have been plaited together. But these fellows are talking about something far bigger than that, something far more important than that, something that's worth living for and something that's worth dying for. He says, "Be ready to serve. Be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And then finally, the Apostle John. First Paul, then James, then Peter, and finally John, writing in the 2nd chapter of the book of Revelation, the last of the books of the Bible, is quoting Jesus in Revelation 2:10. And Jesus has given him a message to the little church at Smyrna. And in Revelation 2:10, he says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I know there's an awful lot of glory in getting out there on a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon, whenever the U.S. Football League is going to play, and running up and down the field and having 100,000 people applaud and clap and taking your money and driving your Rolls Royce and all the other things that the world seems to think are important. But I keep remembering Lean Timmer, that skinny little guy who couldn't have battled his way out of a paper bag. But inside of him was a giant of a man. Inside of him was a spiritual Hercules. inside of him was the greatest of all the spiritual athletes, because he wasn't afraid of death. And he knew that that promise that had been given by all of these biblical writers was for him, that there was out there for him no glory here on earth, absolutely no glory here on earth. He'll wind up in a jail cell. But there is out there for him this crown of righteousness, this crown of life, this crown of glory, which has been prepared and is waiting for those who give their lives to Jesus Christ. When I talked to Tom Smoke last year when he was up here, and Tom was saying, he said, you know, I'm getting old. Tom had already almost lost his life in a plane accident a number of years ago when his B-52 exploded over Little Rock, Arkansas, and he was burned horribly. His parachute caught on fire. And only by the grace of God and a year in the burn hospital in San Antonio was he able to live out of that. And he said God had spared his life for some reason, and he was going to give his life for Jesus. Whatever years he had left, he was going to. If God had wanted to take him, he could have taken him over Little Rock, Arkansas when his Air Force plane blew up. And he said, I've been saved, and I've been saved for a purpose, so I'm going to give my life. And he says, if the Lord wants to take me at any place, he can do that. And when he was home this last year, he told me, he says, you know, I'm getting old. He says, I really don't have any business flying down there in the jungle. He says, this is a young man's business. He says, to fly these single-engine planes out over the jungle, young men need to do this, not 45-year-old guys like me. But he said, we don't have any replacements. So he says, I'll continue to fly. And he did. And he'll not fly anymore now. And I believe that God has spared Tom for additional ministry, additional service. That's out to come. We all go through those kind of phases, those transitions, those passages in life where one door closes and another door opens. But I keep thinking, where's our young people? Where are those who are going to step forward and volunteer for death? Where are the parents who are training their kids, their children, their young people, training them to grow up and to die at an early age for Jesus Christ? We spend so much time preparing our children to live for a long time and telling you better get your retirement things set up, and you better make sure that Social Security is taken care of, and you better make sure that there's only one thing in life that counts, and that's that crown of glory, that crown of life, that crown of righteousness that's been prepared. So I didn't want to preach to you this morning. I just wanted to kind of open my heart to you a little bit and let you know that I believe God is saying something, and I'm looking for a generation who will respond. For some folks who will say, it's for me, and I'll volunteer. The passage of Scripture that we referred to in Revelation several weeks ago, over in the 12th chapter, Revelation 12:11, where there's a voice from heaven that's heard and says, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. How did they overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Betsy Smoke told me that Tom went down in the jungle. He was 2.5 hours in the wrecked cockpit of that plane with aviation gasoline pouring all over his body for 2.5 hours. They finally got him out, and they took another 5 hours to hack a trail out of the jungle, the Indians with their machetes, to get him out, carrying him out on the stretcher with a compound fracture of the leg, a punctured lung, a deflated lung, broken ribs. Anybody who's had any kind of chest area pain knows how terrible that is, to be bounced out, carried out on a stretcher through a jungle trail to get him out. His leg's broken, the bone protruding from the flesh of his leg from the compound fracture. gasoline burns all over his body. And I say, who's going to replace Tom Smoke? Where are our young pilots, our young mechanics? Where are our young radio operators? Where are our young technicians? Where are our fellows who have a dream in life to make their $5 million by the time that they're juniors in college? Where are the fellows who are going to say, I'll lay that aside? Where are the young men and women who are going to go and be the support people? They're going to say, I'm going to lay all this aside, and I'm going to strive for a crown that God has prepared for me out there. Now, I don't want to ask you to sign up this morning, because if you do that, why, you may regret it this afternoon. This is something God has to lay on your heart. It's not something you do at altars or something you do in invitations. It's something to where you go home and God burns it into your heart and burns it in so deep, and you take the Word of God and you go through it, and the Word begins to become real to you and works in your life, and you say, I'm going to do that. And I'm not talking about just young people. I'm talking about every one of us who will love not our lives unto death, but are willing to be the kind of people in this community that regardless of what others say about us, that we will take our stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you before, I believe that God is saying something to this church. I think He's saying something to all of them, but I'm not responsible for any of the rest of them. I'm just responsible for you, about this community, about becoming witnesses in this community, so that others will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're not trying to enlarge the size of the Tabernacle Church. That's not our desire or goal at all. We just want to see folks come to know Jesus Christ and then find themselves in fellowship with whoever the Lord leads them in fellowship with. But God has laid something on this body of people. You're a fig tree. You're covered with bright green, healthy leaves. And I sense the Savior passing down the road, pulling back the leaves to see if there's any figs hidden on these branches. Are all we are is just a group of people who come together on Sunday morning and dance and praise the Lord and sing and clap our hands and love one another and have a good time? Or are we the leaven in the loaf of this community? Are we willing to go out and let our light shine in the darkness of this community? With your next door neighbor, with the people that you work with the folks that you go to school with. Are we willing to be the presence of Jesus every place we go? More than just passive witnesses. I'm talking about active witnesses. Because, you know, really, if we aren't, there's a whole bunch of churches in this community that we can join. You can go and you can build a church plant, and we can put up steeples, and we can build ourselves nice little monuments. That's going on all over the world. Or are we the people of God who are going to infiltrate this community with light and bring light into darkness? You'll have to answer that. Now, I know that you're at all levels of your spiritual walk. Some of you have walked with Jesus for a long time. Some of you have just met Him. Some of you don't even know Him yet. It really doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference at all. God would much prefer to use somebody who only met Jesus last week than He would somebody who's known Him for 40 years who hadn't done anything. Remember the old Pentecostal preacher who came to me one day? I'd just received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he came up to me and looked at me and kind of half sneered, and he said, Brother, I've been in the way for 42 years. And the fellow who was standing next to him said, That's exactly where he's been. I think God wants folks who are moving, not who are standing in the way. That's what I think. And I want to challenge you this morning to open your life, to be the kind of person. You're here for purpose. You're here only for a short time. James goes ahead to say in that little book that your life is like a mist. It's like a breath. And today it is, and tomorrow it's gone. Now, the time that we spend will be spent making plans for that crown of life that's to come our way. Would you stand with me, please? I pray that you take the scalpel of your Holy Spirit and slice our hearts open where they are tough and where they are hardened, so that the tender areas may be exposed to your word, O Lord. For we have long hardened our hearts against thee. We have stiffened our necks against thee. We have refused to follow when you have said, come. We have refused to lay our nets down and come and be fishers of men. We have been so engrossed in the commercial aspects of this life that we have not been willing to give you and your Son first place in our lives. And so I pray, O Lord, that you somehow soften us, that we'll be unafraid. Not that we'll all dash off to the mission field, but we will, right here where we live, become witnesses for your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those that you're calling to go into special service, that they will be unafraid to step forward and to commit and to say, yes, Lord, count me in. And so I ask right now, Lord, that as we stand here in this room, that your Holy Spirit will commence the work in our lives that will lead us on to that crown of glory.